Jesus and his disciples enter the upper room to eat the Passover meal. The upper room, we think about the upper room, it's probably a second story, maybe even on the roof, a chamber in a house. It would have been the coolest room in the house. It would have been the probably the biggest room in the house. And so Jesus has his disciples come and they eat the Passover meal. And this is this incredible moment in the life of the Israelite, the Jew. The Passover is that is the incredible time of remembrance, the time of remembering the Lord bringing Israel out of Egypt. Just an incredible time. They look forward to it. They come together. They have this great feast, and this is where we find Jesus and his disciples on this evening. You'll notice from the reading that Jesus arranges the room. The disciples ask, "Where are we going to prepare for the Lord for the Passover meal?" They're going to do the preparing, but they don't know where. And so Jesus tells them to go there, find a man with a pitcher of water. He'll take you up and show you the upper room. And so Jesus has arranged this. I think that's very fascinating. He always has been and always will be in complete control. And as we look through the rest of this evening, as we read through and study through the rest of the ordeal that is this arrest and crucifixion, Jesus is in control. You go back to Palm Sunday when Jesus tells the disciples to go and get this donkey that's just sitting there. And if anyone asks you, tell them the Lord has need. And so they go and do that, and it's just given. It's there. And I don't know if that was a miraculous arrangement or if Jesus had sent word ahead. The Bible doesn't really give us a lot of details on that. But the point is, Jesus is in control. This is the Lord orchestrating this. I think that as we continue down and walk through everything that's going to happen here, understand that Jesus is in control. As somber as a service as this is not the story of an unfairly persecuted man about to be unjustly arrested and executed. That's not what this is. If any of our secular media or secular culture talks about Easter, talks about Good Friday, it's usually in that light that, oh, look, Jesus was railroaded. It was a kangaroo court. And those things are true. That's not what this is. This isn't the story about a man just being unjustly executed. This is the story of the omnipotent God of the universe revealing his ancient plan of redemption for fallen mankind. Before the foundations of the world, God planned this. And we're getting to see it unfold. Now, we're 2,000 years removed, and so we get to read the entirety. It's an incredible thing, because as Jason Puga comes up and shares some of the arrest, and Pastor comes up and shares some of the crucifixion, we get to do this all in the course of 45 minutes to an hour. And we get to leave with this excitement, because we know Sunday's coming. Put yourself in a position of these disciples. They're living it moment by moment, real time. And this is terrifying. This is a terrifying time for these men. But Jesus, during this upper room time, he taught the disciples several things. We don't have time to go through everything that Jesus did in the upper room during and after the Passover meal, but we're going to focus on three things. We're going to focus on Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We're going to focus on Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, and then we're going to focus on Jesus praying for his followers. We're just going to touch base. We don't have a lot of time for this, but we're going to just kind of look at these three things that Jesus does that have lasting implications for us. So if you have Bibles, go to John chapter 13. I don't have the scriptures on the screen, so we'll have to do the old-fashioned way and look in our Bibles. That's good stuff there. But John chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5 and 12 through 17. It So beginning in verse 3 of John 13, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Then if you skip down to verse 12, it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And if you know anything about about foot washing, in this culture, that was the job of a servant, and probably not even just a servant, but a very lowly servant, a slave. A Jewish person would not do this, would not wash the feet. You wouldn't even expect a Jewish servant to wash the feet of your guests. It would be a Gentile servant that would be the foot washer. But everybody would come in and their feet would be dirty from the dusty ground, the dusty walking. And so they would have their feet washed. And Jesus, during this meal, gets up and he washes the disciples' feet. Now, the disciples had this argument, this debate going on, and you see it throughout the Gospels. It's over and over again. But even up in the upper room, it seems, they have this debate going, who's the greatest? Which one of us is number one? Who's the number one disciple? Who's going to be the leader? Who's going to be the lieutenant, whatever? But they had this debate as to who's the greatest. And Jesus responds to this by washing their feet, doing what a slave does. And then he sits down, and we skipped the part where Peter tells Jesus no, and Jesus says, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then Peter says, wash my whole body. And you know, there's a lot of theology to that. But what we see, Jesus puts out this example to his disciples. Like, if this is what I've done, and I'm your master, this is how you need to treat each other. This is how you need to treat others. So the disciples have this worldly desire. And what you see with the disciples at this point is they haven't shed a lot of those worldly thoughts and ideas yet. Jesus has taught them for 3 years, and much of this they still don't get. I mean, he's told them that he's going to be died. He's going to be killed. He's going to die. He's told them that I'm glad I could eat this meal with you before I suffer. And that just kind of goes over their heads. Okay, whatever. And they miss it. And so Jesus gives them this example of servant leadership. The godless world strives for praise and prestige, but the follower of Jesus is to humbly serve. Now in church, we hear that word humble a lot, and I think we've kind of grown used to it. Yeah, we should humble ourselves. But probably a better word is humiliate. That's a word we don't like very much. I'm okay being humble, but I don't want to be humiliated. When you think of being humiliated, you think of the kid in high school that gets bullied and made fun of all the time. Nobody wants to be that kid, right? We don't want that. We don't want to be the guy at work who gets mocked and ridiculed. But that's the same concept. What did Jesus just do? He did what the lowly slave would do. He didn't just humble himself, he humiliated himself. And we got to guard ourselves. We need to be aware. This example that Christ gave these disciples is the same example Christ is giving us. We need to be willing to humble ourselves, serve, lead through servanthood. Be willing to humiliate ourselves for the cause of Christ. As we look at other things that Jesus did, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm going to read Mark chapter 14. You don't need to turn there. If you want, you can if you want to, but we only have two verses. Mark 14, 22 through 24. It says, and as they were eating, he took bread, and after it, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, what's incredible is that the disciples began this celebration. You know, this was this celebration evening. They began the celebration, celebrating the Exodus and God's deliverance of Israel. And what they end up doing is they're celebrating or commemorating the fulfillment of God's plan of deliverance for his people. So this night kind of changes on them. It grows and it develops. So they come in and they're celebrating the Passover, this great thing 1,000 years ago, where God comes and delivers them out of Egypt, and you get all the theological pictures there. They're supposed to sacrifice the lamb. The Israelites in Egypt, they sacrifice the lamb. They put the blood. They cover their doorpost with the blood. Anyone who covered their doorpost with the blood would be spared. Not just the Israelites, but even the Egyptians. Anybody that was in the land, if you killed the lamb and you spread the blood, you would be passed over. This incredible picture. And as the angel comes through, judgment comes through, those who had put their faith in the blood of the Lamb are rescued. They're passed over. They're saved. Those who didn't are judged. Israel is expelled, is vomited out of the land. The Pharaoh kicks them out, and they're miraculously rescued. And that's what they're celebrating. And then after the meal is over, Jesus takes the bread, he breaks the bread, he takes the cup, and he commemorates this now fulfilling of this plan. If you understand the Old Testament story, Israel crosses the Red Sea miraculously, but then they won't go into the Promised Land. And they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years waiting because they didn't obey. When they do finally get into the Promised Land, they struggle. There isn't rest. There's constant centuries of upheaval and false starts and difficulties. And so now Jesus is fulfilling this ultimate plan of redemption, this ultimate plan of rescue. Jesus lives the life that no human being has been able to do. He fulfills the covenants that no human being has been able to do. And now he is about to go to the cross and pay the price, take our place. Just an incredible time. And so you see this. And I don't know that the disciples at this point get it. They don't get what's happening here. They don't get the importance. But from this moment on, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, as the church comes together, from this time, this celebration, this remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice and of our total dependence on him, the church is formed around that. The church comes together, and that's like the central part of the worship service. They would come together and they would partake of the Lord's Supper. They would eat, they would break the bread and take the cup in commemoration of what Christ had done. In a few minutes, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And just an incredible thing, when we do that, when we pass out the bread and we pass out the cup, realize that for 2,000 years, Christians just like you, people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, they have been coming together to this table and commemorating this act. This is just an incredible thing. One of the last things that Christ does during this time in the upper room is he prays for his followers. John chapter 17. You can turn to John chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 1 and 2 and then 14 through 19. But John chapter 17 is referred to as the high priestly prayer. And Christ prays this prayer. And we won't read the entire chapter, because the whole chapter is the prayer. But we're going to look at two things that Jesus prays for. And we'll take that with us as we finish up. But John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him,
And if you scoop down to verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in the truth. So we see two things that Christ prays for in this high priestly prayer. And you would think he's facing the betrayal of one of his disciples. He's facing arrest. He's facing being mocked, being ridiculed, ultimately being executed. He's facing being hung in space between God and man and taking the full measure of God's wrath. He knows what he's facing. I would expect him to pray for comfort, for healing, for safety. That's not what he prays for. It's not at all what he prays for. That's not even part of this long prayer. That's not even part of it. The first thing he prays for is that God's name would be glorified. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify your name. That's incredible. That's Christ's first and foremost motivation. We are gathering here because Christ died so that we could have a way of reconnection with God. We could be restored. We could be saved. We could have our sins forgiven. But at the end of the day, God is about God. God is for God. God made this plan of salvation that his name could be glorified. And this is what we see, Christ praying first and foremost for God's name to be glorified. Through everything to come, let your name be praised. That's incredible. And that should be the Christian's prayer even today. My prayer, first and foremost, should be, God, glorify your name. God, be glorified through whatever you bring into my life. I hope, I won't lie, I hope comfort. I hope health. I hope long life. I hope I grow my hair back. I hope all those things. But no matter what God brings into my life, my prayer needs to be, let your name be praised. And that's what we see in Christ in this prayer. And then Christ prays for his followers. He says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify your children. Sanctify is one of those churchy words. We don't really use it anywhere else in our culture anymore, but it basically means to set them apart. Set something apart. Set them apart in the truth of your word. This is what Christ is praying for his followers. Set them apart in truth. He doesn't ask for comfort. He doesn't ask for ease for them. It's not what they're going to have. And we're not promised that in this world, and it's not even encouraged. I mean, you imagine the life of comfort, the life of ease, the life that's never challenged, the faith that is never challenged, the out-of-shape, flabby faith that is never challenged, it's never exercised. That's not what Christ asks for. He asks that they will grow in God's word. And again, this should be our prayer for ourselves and for other Christians. I have four children. I hope they are comfortable and happy and healthy. I hope for that. But my ultimate prayer needs to be that they are set apart for God's glory. They're set apart in God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come together and celebrate and commemorate this Good Friday, the arrest and crucifixion of Christ. We thank you that you love us so much. You care so much for us that you were willing to do this. We pray that you would help us to be a church, a body of believers that would pray for your name to be glorified, that would seek to have your name glorified in all that we do. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. There came a crowd from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders led by Judas. Now this betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." Judas came up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." Jesus asked him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas kissed him. Jesus then said, "Friend, do what you came to do. This is your hour and the power of darkness." So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have said nothing in secret." Annas then sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. They then came to Caiaphas, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. The high priest asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make as to what these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, made no answer. Again, the high priest questioned Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Jesus said, "Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest then tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned Jesus as deserving death. The men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat and spit on him. They blindfolded him, telling him to prophesy as to who was striking him. They were also saying other things against Jesus, blaspheming him. The whole company of them then led Jesus away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. They began to accuse Jesus to Pilate, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate enters his headquarters and calls Jesus, asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "You have said." Pilate asks, "Who are you? What have you done?" Jesus replies, "It is for this purpose I came." Pilate went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So, do I release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Pilate then said, You brought me this man as to one who was misleading the people, and after examining before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, because he sent him back to us. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him!" Pilate then said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, so he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Pilate then released for them Barabbas, and having Jesus scourged, delivered him to be crucified.
So here we are now on the precipice of one of the most spectacular sins ever committed, the murder of Jesus Christ. As Dennis was reading that, as I've studied what Dennis was going to read, it just strikes me with the arrogance and pride of what had just occurred. But prior to that dismissal of Jesus to be led to the cross, there were others involved. There were others that were there. There were others that were accusing him, that were calling for him to be crucified. And as I reflected on the scriptures, I just kept coming back, not necessarily to those characters. I come back to me. And not me because I'm arrogant or I'm proud, but because that's me. I'm there. Physically not there, but I'm there because my sin is there to be put on him. All of us should be shaking our heads, not because I'm saying it, because you've seen the desperateness of your own heart and know that's where you are. But this sin that's about to be committed was not a sin of forgetfulness. God knew what was going to happen. God predestined this to happen. Yet Jesus was going to suffer. And probably the most despicable act in the process of this sin is that kiss. The kiss that Judas offered for a sign was a kiss that in this time was not thought of as just a passing moment. This isn't a shaking of a hand. This isn't a hug. These aren't just two friends, but these are close confidants. And when that was given, they knew who they were to take away. And Judas willingly did this, willingly kissed Jesus to offer him for the silver that he negotiated. So this betrayal that we're going to discuss was not just an acted upon or a character who was playing a part. Judas was there willing to give Jesus over for his execution and for his death. And I know it's easy for all of us today, as we're sitting here reflecting on the scripture, to sit here and just cast Judas aside just as a villain. Especially in our day and age, we see too many villains, whether they're villains that are in real life or villains on a screen. And we just think, well, that's just someone who's a bad apple or a bad character playing his part. We might do that with Judas today. Or we might actually take Judas and with righteous indignation prepare to have him sent to the death that he deserves. But I'm struck by the fact, as I alluded to earlier, I'm Judas. There's no way around it. There is no way for us to escape the fact that he is like us and we are like him. And in many ways, we find ourselves behaving in ways that don't depict Christ, do not depict the Christ that we're celebrating here on Sunday or are about to watch him go to his death. We betray Jesus and we behave just like Judas. Here on a Friday night or on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday morning, we're very easily able to shake our heads and agree with what's being taught. But then we go our way and we live as Judas lived, potentially. And that's something to be prayed over, to be of great concern if that's where we find ourselves. What I like to do for a few moments is let's take a look at Judas. Let's look at who this betrayer is. So, Judas. First thing for Judas we see is that he is one of the 12 apostles who Jesus had personally chosen and who had been with Jesus during his entire public ministry. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, we see that Judas was chosen by Jesus. He was chosen by our Savior to be one of his disciples. Not only was he prayed over to become a disciple, he was there for the miracles. He was there at the wedding feast. He was there at the feeding of the 5,000. He was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. He was there to see all these wonderful miracles that Jesus performed to bring glory to God his Father. Yet Judas was still not a believer. Judas was just there witnessing and watching what was happening, not truly coming to faith. The second thing that I see for Judas was that he was entrusted with the money bag for the whole group, yet he was a deceptive thief. He was in charge of the money. And in John chapter 12 and verse 6, what we see is an offering given to our Savior, the anointing of our Savior, and Judas quickly tells them that they shouldn't be doing this. They should not be wasting that ointment. It could be given for the poor, is what he first says, but then it's given to us. That's not his heart. His heart was because he was going to take money from that money bag. You're taking from me. That's mine. That's not God's. We see that Judas was also close enough to Jesus in that upper room. As Alan was reading through his portion of Scripture, we see that Judas was there, not only in the room, but he was close enough to be dipping the bread with Jesus from the same cup. That's the proximity that we have. Judas was there in that room, listening to what Jesus was teaching next to him, not in the back of the room, but next to him. And those words that were being offered to those men just fell on deaf ears. Judas was not a hearer of God's word. The final thing we see when we see Judas through Scripture, we see that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus would be betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver. We see in Psalm 41, verse 9, and Jeremiah 19, 1 through 13, and in Zechariah 11, 12 through 13, that this was prophesied. This was going to happen. Now, I pause here because there are some that will say Judas was just an innocent bystander in this. He acted upon just to fulfill the prophecy. But as I just indicated, Judas, in this last opportunity, was in that room listening to our Savior preach and teach. He could have repented. But that was not Judas. That was not what was in his heart. Not at that time and not to come. So as I mentioned earlier, we are struck by the fact that we find ourselves comporting ourselves, behaving ourselves as Judas at times. And I think there are two kingdom truths that I want to just real quickly point out that sometimes are easily overlooked when we think about the life of Judas. Because as I mentioned earlier, it's very easy for us in our righteous indignation to just throw him aside and get to the cross. But I pause, because Judas would have done that. Judas wouldn't have reflected on the heart and the need that he had. We must come to that cross looking with the earnestness and prayer of what do we need from Jesus? So the first kingdom truth that I see from the life of Judas is that it's possible to be near Jesus and to associate with him closely and still be unsaved. Judas was such a skilled deceiver. He was so cunning, so crafty, that even as what Pastor Allen was teaching, and when Jesus was discussing with his disciples of what was going to happen, even the 11 that were around that table didn't know that the one that Jesus was accusing was Judas. They had no clue, they had no idea, because Judas had been covering and hiding his heart, has been hiding the deceptive nature of what was in him. He was hiding the fact that he was a thief even. They had no clue. But Jesus wasn't fooled. Jesus was not fooled. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Picking up with verse 23, it says, "And he answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" It's better that if it would have been better for the betrayer, Judas, not to have been born. And here's Judas's reply. Judas, who would betray him, I find that interesting. If you have a chance over the next few days when you're reading through these passages or you're studying to see, well, who is this Judas? Judas always had that little moniker attached to his name, betrayer. So it says, "The one who would betray him answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?'" Even that is fascinating when you look at how Judas addresses Jesus in Scripture. He calls him teacher. He doesn't call him Lord, as the others would call him. He doesn't see him as Lord. He sees him as just another teacher of the word. "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." Jesus unmasked Judas. Judas was not going to fool Jesus in that upper room. He's then told to go and do what he needs to do. Now, for us as the listeners of God's word, like I said, easy to sit here and cast stones at Judas. It's very easy to do that. But now we must reflect. What does Scripture teach about us? In Matthew chapter 7, and Judas would have heard these words, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, it says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, 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 did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So the question must be asked, will we be unmasked? Will we be unmasked at that great white throne judgment? Judas heard these very words, listened to these very words, and just blankly stared, knowing that he was not in the faith, but he was actually one of those who have performed miracles, those who had the power to perform these miracles, and he was a worker of lawlessness. May that not be said of any of us in this room tonight. Active involvement in ministry is good and a wonderful thing, but it is not in itself what's a guarantee of spiritual life or health. The second kingdom truth that I want to quickly get to, and it's one that was already alluded to, is that no matter what anyone may do, they will never thwart the plan of an almighty God. You see, this epic sin of betrayal by Judas that Satan intended to use to change the course of history was just the fulfillment that the purpose of God would be glorified in the Son, and he was going to become our Savior. God always accomplishes what he determines to do. Ephesians 1:11 is very clear. It says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." He determines it all. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. He was not fooled. God was there, and the plan was just beginning. He was going to continue to work his almighty plan. So Judas's actions leading up to the betrayal are no different than those which we progress through when our deep desires turn to sin. The difference between Judas and one that's chosen in God, one who is in Christ, is that you are a hearer of God's word. You take God's word. You heed God's word. May we not be believers like Judas.
As Jason was saying, we were at that crucifixion. They offered Christ a drink, an elixir that would have deadened the pain. He refused it for us. He was going to take the full pain for us. Now those passing by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "He would destroy the temple." Wait a minute, I was out of sequence there. Sorry. So Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified, and he went out bearing his own cross. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon, a Cyrene, laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. There followed Jesus a great multitude of people and the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus, and when they came to Golgotha, that's Aramaic for place of a skull, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. They then crucified Jesus and the two others, one on his left, one on his right. Pilate had an inscription put on the cross, written in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The time was 9 o'clock in the morning. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. But his tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it'll be. This was to fulfill Scripture. So the soldiers did these things and sat down and kept watch over him there. Now those passing by wagged their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The soldiers also mocked him, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The chief priests with the scribes and elders also mocked him, one saying to another, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now the noon hour had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until about 3 p.m. One of the criminals railed at Jesus, saying, Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence, and we indeed justly? But this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you've come into your kingdom. Jesus answered, Truly, today you will be with me in paradise. Now when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by the cross, he said, Woman, behold your son. And to the disciples, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, Behold, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down and save him. After this, Jesus, knowing that it was all finished, said, I thirst. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, Jesus bowed his head, breathed his last, gave up his spirit. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rock split. The centurion, when he saw what had taken place and in what way Jesus had breathed his last, said, Certainly this was an innocent man, truly the Son of God. Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable man who waited for the kingdom of God and was also a disciple of Jesus, secretly though, for fear of the Jews, went in boldly unto Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave so to do. He had bought fine linen and took the body of Jesus and down and wrapped the body in the linen and applied the myrrh and aloes mixture that Nicodemus brought. Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new sepulchre, where never a man was laid. It was there that they laid the body of Jesus and rolled a great stone unto the door. The women which came with Jesus from Galilee followed after and saw the sepulchre and how the body was laid and returned and prepared spices and ointments and then rested the Sabbath day according to the commandments.
Thank you, Dennis. Today, actually this week was one of these interesting weeks where I get to write two messages for the same night. So earlier in the week, I was writing a typical Good Friday exhortation. There's much to talk about there. One of the seven things Christ said from the cross, we get to talk about, it is finished, and tied that into our redemption is finished. Our sin is fully paid for, it's finished. The story of Israel is finished in its Messiah. Or we could have gone to something such as, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we could have tied that in as the basis for us to be forgiving people, as Jesus said. Or, I thirst. And I could have tied that into Christ and his humanness. Truly God and truly man entering into humanity and human suffering for us. So I was going to go there. And then I got to thinking, well, what if we just examined a couple things that the cross should speak to us today? We live in a world of symbols, stories. We come across symbols every day, pictures, images, that communicate certain things to us. So if we see the golden arches, that's a symbol that, well, there's McDonald's there. If we see a picture of someone in a wheelchair, a drawing, we know, all right, someone who's handicapped can park there. That symbol communicates something to us. Christianity has two very big symbols associated with it, a cross and an empty tomb. And the cross is a very powerful symbol. It's everywhere. It's on top of the Lord's Supper plate. It's on the front here. It's on the back wall, or I guess it'd be front wall. It represents so much. On that cross was crucified the Son of God. On that cross was crucified the Son of Man. On the day when we intentionally reflect on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, I want to stop and ask, what does the cross symbolize for us today as we look back on it 2,000 years later? When we think of the cross, what ought it to bring to mind? Christ Jesus makes everything new. If you come to him by faith, he'll remake you. He even redeems symbols. So this right here, in Roman times, is a symbol of humiliation, of you being lower than low, of being mocked, of being unworthy of breath. And Christ redeems that symbol powerfully for us. So what ought the cross communicate to us symbolically? What ought it to bring to mind? Well, the first thing is love. Is love. Isn't that fascinating? We hear the story of what happened on the cross. We just read it. Not all of it. There's some details that were left out from the narrative. It's pretty ugly. And yet the overriding thought from the cross is love. Statistics show that John 3:16 is the most popular verse of the Bible to be read, to be quoted, to be cut and pasted. And it says, for God so loved the world, and here's the phrase, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves, because God is love. And God expresses his love in giving, big giving, the giving of his son. That's how much God loves. That's how much you are loved in Christ. God gave his son out of love. And part of that giving of the son is the fact that the son would come to earth, take on human flesh, which still blows my mind. God would take on human flesh. And then at the end of that life, die. That's part of his giving of the Son. Part of that giving would be for Christ to die out of love. Romans 5:8. And these are all popular verses that if you've been in Awana or if you've been in church, you've heard these. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is this beautiful sign of God loving sinners. Isn't that incredible? Sinners who have done nothing to merit that love. He loves, he saves, he sends his son. When we think of the cross, when we think of Christ crucified on the cross, we must connect that to God's love. And that love should remove all fear. If God is for me, who can be against me? When we connect it to God's love, it should always make us hopeful, no matter how much the circumstance in front of me make me tremble, it's going to be okay. Why? Because God loves me. How do I know? Look at the cross. That's how I know. And also, as Pastor Allen pointed out, the love of God makes us loving towards others. If you've truly experienced a love of God found in Christ, you will love. You will be a reflector of God's love. So the first thing we note that the cross symbolizes, it communicates to us, is God's love. The second thing is sacrifice. So we have to view this sacrifice humanly and theologically. Now don't get lost with the word theologically. Theology just means God knowledge. That's all it means. So humanly speaking, we find Christ saying this in John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So he wants his disciples to love others as he has loved them. And then he's going to tell them how great the depth of his love is for them. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. When we look at the cross, when we think of Christ crucified, we want to think of sacrifice. We want to think of sacrifice as an expression of love. A love so great that Christ willingly, a love so great that Christ joyfully laid down his life. He gave his life so that we could live. It's almost akin, although not perfectly, to a lifeguard going into a riptide knowing only one of them's coming out, and I'm going to let it be you. And I'll die in your place so you can live. Christ gave his life so that we could live. We love Christ because he came and he sacrificed himself for us on the cross. There's another important theological element to sacrifice, and it's throughout Scripture, but we'll go to Hebrews 9. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, it's coming. Death and judgment is coming. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the cross tells us about sacrifice, human sacrifice. Greater love there's no greater love than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. Let that be us. And here's what we couldn't do, no matter how hard we tried. We couldn't offer ourselves for sin. Christ comes and allows himself to be offered as a sin bearer. That's good news. I figure I have sinned somewhere. So sin again, breaking God's law, lying, cheating, having other gods, everything. I'm thinking somewhere in the 4 to 5 billion range. I'm 49. I'm figuring half a million a year or however that works out. Probably 4 to 5 billion times I have sinned against God. Christ comes out of love to take every one of those sins upon himself. on a cross. We, when we look at the cross, we want to think on that cross, Christ paid for our sins. The perfect sacrifice. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God. The only one who could die and satisfy God's justice. He allowed himself to come to be a sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews in verse 27, which is the first part up there, says, all men die. It's coming. We just don't know when. I've never met anybody say, all right, hey, what do I got today? I'm going to get the cleaning at 9. I'm going to mow the lawn. I'm going to die at 1. It doesn't happen that way. But it's coming. And after that, we stand before God and give an account. And the cross shows us that in Christ, a sacrifice has been made that can take that judgment off of us and put it onto Him. Alleluia. What a Savior. The cross screams sacrifice. Humanly, in Christ laying down His life for His friends, and theologically, in Christ making atonement so that we would not have to face the judgment of God. The third word that the cross communicates to us. So these are things when we're down, when we're low, and we need encouragement, we need strength. We come and we nourish ourselves at the foot of the cross. And these are things that the cross communicates to us, truths. We lie to ourselves. Circumstances lie to us. The cross and God's word never lies. So we come there. The cross communicates rescue. So here, Pastor Allen alluded to the story of the Old Testament. The great story of rescue in the Old Testament was the rescue of the Israelites from Egypt. Plagues. The Passover, Red Sea parting, miraculous rescue. Miraculous rescue. Not even close to the miracle of rescue Christ came to perform. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us. Or you could say, to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Or, Colossians says, He has delivered us, or He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Both passages tell us the cross communicates rescue, delivery. When we look at the cross, we should see it as a symbol of our rescue. We are rescued from God's wrath. We are rescued from the kingdom of darkness, which has its hooks deep in us. The scariest thing is not someone walking around with a Satan t-shirt on saying, I hate God, God doesn't exist. The scariest thing that can happen to humanity is we can walk around in this world apart from God and think it's okay. That's a frightening place to be. To walk thinking there is no God, or God looks like however I want Him to look, and I think that's better than believing in the God of Scriptures. Think about how dark that is. To believe that you are better off without the one who created you. That's what the world is trying to sell us. That's the kingdom of darkness. And we are all born enslaved to that. And we've got a sin nature that just drinks that in. The good news, what does the cross communicate? What do those passages we just looked at communicate? We have been rescued from that. We have been freed and rescued from the kingdom of darkness. We have been freed and rescued from slavery to our flesh. We have been freed and rescued from God's wrath. We have been freed and rescued from hell at the judgment. And as we'll talk about on Sunday, we've been rescued from death, the ultimate consequences of death, the great enemy. Christ Jesus is our Lord. Christ Jesus is our Savior. Christ Jesus is our rescuer. The cross is a vivid picture of rescue. And lastly, the cross is a wonderful picture of acceptance. But now, so this is talking about Gentiles. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. When we look at the cross, when we look at Christ crucified, we should remember that we are fully accepted by God. We have been brought near by our crucified Savior. No matter what you've done, you're fully accepted if you come to Him by faith. No matter what you're struggling with right now, you're fully accepted if you come to Christ by faith. In Christ, we are fully forgiven, it's the first part, and accepted. The veil has been torn in two. So part of the kingdom of the darkness, the kingdom of the world that we're rescued out of, tries to tell you that you got to do some things to be accepted. You got to have the right job. You got to have the right bank account number. You got to live in the right house. You got to have the right body shape. You got to have the right possessions. Get all those things and you'll be accepted. Don't have those things? So sorry. Or maybe you got a whole lot of ugliness in your past. If so, get in line. You've got a whole lot of ugliness in your past and you ain't accepted because you don't meet the criteria. So sorry. In Christ, in a crucified Christ on a cross, we're accepted fully in Him. We are brought into Him by faith. We are in Christ. We are accepted in Christ. That is now our chief identity. That's why we had the focus of the teaching at the ladies' conference being rooting your identity in Christ. There's so many things trying to teach you, this is what your identity is, and those things just drag your soul down. In Christ, our identity is Him. Fully accepted, fully forgiven, fully loved, with an incredibly bright future. Don't try to tell me different. The cross proves that that's true. He is our chief identity. Not money. Not job, all that stuff, but Christ. The cross is such a powerful symbol of God's acceptance of us in Christ. Even those of us that seem like we're hard to love and hard to accept, He loves and accepts us. So right where you're at, I want you to pray and reflect on these things. Do you see the cross as a symbol of God's love, His sacrifice, His rescue, and His acceptance? Do you? If you don't, if this is all religious mumbo jumbo, or yeah, I've been hearing this for 30 years. It could be that for you if you come to Christ by faith. If you trust that God entered into human flesh to live the perfect life you can't and die the death you never could. If you trust in him as though he is the only way out. The only way back to the Father who created you. This is what the cross means. And for those of us who are in Christ by faith, and we love Christ, and we trust Christ. And trust me, if you're in Christ, it is a roller coaster. It is. It is. But take a moment and just let what this cross represents to us soak in. Soak in. And just be encouraged and ask God to stir a greater love in your heart for Christ. Take a moment right now and pray. I'll close us. Father, we think of those words that just accompany the last bit of music, that we stand forgiven at the cross. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for your love for us in sending your Son. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ Jesus in our place. We thank you for the life preserver, the rescue thrown to us to rescue us from ourselves, to rescue us from this world. Father, so we don't have to root our hope in this world. Christ has overcome the world, and our hope is him, Father, we confess. Lord, thank you that we stand in Christ, accepted, forgiven, Father. No matter how much baggage we bring to the table. And Father, so many of us, myself included, have truckloads of baggage. But Father, our Savior is mighty, mighty to save, mighty to forgive, and mighty to accept. So Lord, I pray as we leave here tonight, Father, we would see the cross as this awesome symbol of your love. And Father, we would constantly come back to the cross and Christ crucified in our place as a source of encouragement when we're discouraged, as a source of hope when we're hopeless, and as a source of love when we feel unloved or not worthy to be loved, Father. We're just so thankful. And I pray that we leave here more in love with Christ than when we came in. So, Father, we look forward to Sunday where our celebration turns to an empty tomb which changes everything. So, Father, prepare our hearts. Let us look forward with eager anticipation when we come together as a body and celebrate the great and awesome truth that our Christ is raised from the dead. Bless us now as we go, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.